Send a Christian greeting to each one this morning in Christ's name. Say it's been good to be here already this morning. Welcome our visitors. Glad you're with us this morning. Invite you to worship with us. I was, this is Father's Day, and wish each one of you fathers a happy Father's Day. Lord bless you and your work. As a father, my wife asked me this morning if I'm going to have a Father's Day message. I was like, huh? It's Father's Day? Well, I guess not. It's not a Father's Day message. I completely forgot about that. And yet it's closely related, I think, as you can discover as we go through the message. I was inspired, I guess, or just amazed at Vernon's devotional this morning on identity. That was literally the title of my message this morning. I don't understand how the Spirit works, but I know that He does. He's blessed with the thoughts that were shared this morning on identity. Who are you this morning? Try to put that into words sometime. Who are you? Play the Mennonite game a little bit. Who are your parents? Who are your grandparents? We were at a family reunion a week ago, I guess, and we did quite a bit of that. You know, I'm Dwight, son of David, son of Dave from the line of John. It was an extended family reunion, and so there was grandpa's brothers and sisters' families would have been there. I saw second cousins I'd never met before. Really interesting. But, who are you? Who are your parents? Who are your grandparents? Why do we do that? Some people do it because they find genealogy interesting. It's okay. Find genealogy interesting. Find it more interesting than I used to. But I think part of the reason that we do that is because we think, or we have this, I don't know, this idea that by connecting people we don't know well with people that we do, we can kind of get an idea of how they're going to act or react. And often they don't disappoint. I can see characteristics in my second cousins or whatever that it's like, yeah, you can tell where they come from. We see reactions, mannerisms, characteristics. We say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I came up behind one of Ben's, Evan, I think it was, driving down the road in his dad's Ranger, and too bad Ben's not here to hear this, but driving down the road in his dad's Ranger, and he's driving carefully and responsibly, and I'm like, that's one of Ben's boys. If you came up behind a Kawasaki mule going down in my driveway, it would probably be sliding sideways and turning. And you would, yeah, they didn't get that from their mom. Identity. Another part of the Mennonite game goes a little further. What church are you a part of? Okay. Somebody says Gap Mills, West Virginia, or Bangor, California. I'm like, you know, I know people there. But if they're not, they're from some place I've never heard of, and then the next question is, at least for me, is like, what fellowship are you a part of? And if they say South Atlantic, I'm, oh, yeah, that's where Tim's go to church. Or, yeah. If they say independent or unaffiliated, I'm like, oh, one of them. Well, okay, maybe that's a bit harsh. But we do that. Some people feel almost threatened by that. I don't know if they feel like they don't fit anywhere or what the deal is. Some people feel almost threatened by the Mennonite game, they call it. To me, it's useful in giving me some general idea as to the way people do things without having to go into a full-scale interrogation of every doctrine and practice they might have. I know basically how they do things. We can move on to other more important things, and we don't have to worry about getting all that background. What it should not be used for and is making judgments about individuals. We shouldn't do that. Anyway, identity. Who are you? Who am I? And does it matter? Part of the thing that got me thinking this way was I was reading a book by Jamie Winship. Someone asked me to read it and give them my thoughts on it. By the way, I don't really recommend the book, and I didn't really enjoy the book all that much. Essentially, his message is that if your life isn't going well, you aren't living in your true identity. His message, again, each person has a unique God-given identity that only you can know. It's kind of like it's your mission in life, I guess is what I would call it more that than my identity. And you need to listen to God speak to you and tell you what that identity is. And if you live in that identity, you will be without fear. If you're fearful or feel inadequate or worthless, it's a result of not living in your true identity. That's kind of what I got out of the book. The book did have some inspirational points. I did get some good out of it, some things that were even helpful. And they had some amazing testimonies of working with people in Muslim countries. But this morning, I think where I would divert, where I would go a different direction is, I would view our primary identity not as a secret that you might miss if you're not listening to God, but rather something that God has already laid it out in His Word, revealed our identity in His Word. And so anyway, that's why my thoughts, I guess, went this direction. Several things that fascinate me. Fascinated by the idea of people's lives and actions are influenced by who or what they think of themselves. You see someone that's got tattoos all up and down their arms, someone who's got wearing holy jeans, it's all a result of what they think about themselves. Who they think they are, whether they think about it or not. They don't necessarily think about these things and relate it to that, but it's a result. You can't help it. The way people's outlook on life, the way some people complain about everything, it's a result of who they are and what they think about themselves. And we'll get into some more of that. And I am also fascinated by the confidence that people have when they're comfortable with who they are. People who are just comfortable with who they are and what they're capable of and where God has put them, they don't shake easy. And you can't scare them. It's amazing. This morning I'd like to look at, first of all, of course, we're going to go back to Christ. What was Jesus' identity? Anybody? I and my Father are one. Okay. Anybody else? He was the Son of God. Absolutely. Was that identity important?
Absolutely. He referred back to it all the time.
Right. He did. It was important to him. I and my Father are one. I am my Father's Son. He's the Son of God. That was who he was. His entire life was lived out of that. I am my Father's Son. Was his identity important? I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and look at that just a little bit, just kind of to open here. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Was Christ's identity as the Son of God important? The first thing that the devil attacks is his identity as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, prove it to me. If. I love Christ's response. It's like, no. Christ is so confident in his identity as the Son of God, he doesn't have to prove it to Satan. Further on in the New Testament, you'll notice it. If you're thinking about it, you'll notice it. What do the Pharisees attack? Who are you? By what authority do you do these things? It's over and over. Several times, the Pharisees attack his identity as the Son of God. Why? Why do they do that? So, if he is the Son of God, to the Pharisees, think about it from their perspective a little bit. If this is the Son of God, then he is my Lord. And they should accept his authority and obey him, and they were not willing to do that. They were not about to do that. To the devil, if this is God's Son, then he has authority over the devil, he has authority over the earth, and the people whom the devil wishes to destroy rightfully belong to Jesus. If he could corrupt Jesus, then he would be the Most High, or be like the Most High. So anyway, what are the results of Christ's identity? The first one that I was thinking about is that he was fearless. Nothing shook him. Didn't matter. It didn't matter what happened. In the face of opposition, he did not back down. In the face of the threat of physical violence, he didn't back down. He was totally fearless. He was totally fearless as to his reputation. He was comfortable with a life of service to others. And someone who is protective of their reputation is often not open to things like Christ was. Totally comfortable. It didn't matter who it was that needed him. He was there. Nothing that he did made him any less who he was. He touched the unclean. You know, these people, they came to him, they were unclean according to the law. No one would even think of touching him. Lepers. The woman with the issue of blood. Sinners. He had compassion on sinners. The woman taken adultery. Zacchaeus. He ate with the outcast. Discussed scripture with the Samaritans. You see what I mean? His reputation among the religious people of the day did not matter to him because he was totally secure in who he was. He was God's Son. All power was given to him. The Lord had put all judgment into his hand. Listen to him speak. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Notice the quiet, firm authority in Christ. He spoke with an authority of one who is telling the truth, and both he and the listener know it. There was no argument. He was totally comfortable with who he was. The other thing that you notice in his speech when he talked is he didn't deal in maybes and kind ofs and ifs and all that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. And there's a whole chapter where he goes on about the Pharisees. No maybes, no ifs, no ands. He just told them the way it was. Totally comfortable with who he was as God's son. He didn't apologize for his message, not even to the famous Pharisee that invited him for dinner. I don't know how famous this Pharisee was, but he was a Pharisee. Simon had invited him for supper or for a meal, and he's there. You know the story. He was there. They were having a meal. They're around the table, and this woman comes in who's a sinner. And she starts to weep and wash his feet with her tears. And she gets out that bottle of expensive ointment and she dumps that over his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. And this is in the house of a Pharisee. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." You've got to remember, Simon does not know that Christ knows what he's thinking. "Master, say on." Jesus says, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which one of them will love him most." Simon answered and said, "I suppose he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins be forgiven, are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. So, if you're at dinner with President Trump, you'd probably be a little careful what you said. Be pretty tactful about it, you know? But notice the incredible confidence of Christ in this story. He goes to eat with this Pharisee. He's a high-ranking religious official that he already knows, Christ already knows, that this guy probably won't agree with him, probably doesn't appreciate what he stands for, but he goes to the supper. And then here comes this lady. Christ knew exactly what kind of a woman she was. And she comes in and starts making this fuss over him, and, you know, he didn't. You know, he could have said, later. Can we talk outside, after supper? No. Right then, right there, he ministers to her. Just like for you to imagine yourself, or imagine Christ, living in Christ's identity, living with total confidence in his Father, Christ never had to watch his back. There was nothing to fear. He knew his Father. Everything was in his Father's control. I'd like for you to imagine living in that. Connection with his Father. He could do whatever. He could have compassion on. He could associate with everyone because it didn't matter. Nothing outside there mattered. He was God's son, he was doing God's work, and he wasn't trying to hide it. He loved his father. He loved doing the father's work. But just imagine living in that identity. Total, complete confidence. He was confident in his calling. He called himself the Good Shepherd. In John chapter 6, and I didn't write down, I didn't put in the rest of the story. John chapter 6, they said, this is how people related to him. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? We have the common of people there. He's ministering to them, and they're questioning his identity. The Pharisees doubted his authority. They came to him. They said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And we know that story as well. They can't answer him without upsetting one group of people or the other. And so they don't answer him at all. Christ obviously is not bothered by that. But they doubted his authority. People doubted his identity. But you know what? Christ didn't doubt his identity. And the people that he healed didn't doubt his identity. And the demons that he drove out of people didn't doubt it either. They knew who he was. What about us? Is our identity important? Is our identity important? Okay. People identify in all kinds of ways. I wrote down a list of ways that people identify. Things that are so important to them that you can just tell. That's what they live for. Successful businessmen. That one's pretty common. Better than my dad was. Better mom than what my mom was. Amish. Mennonite. Generous. Kind. Wealthy. Wounded. Rebel. Tough. Hard life. Abused. Well-connected, wealthy, never good enough, good manager, well-liked, on top of it. And some really far out. Some identify as the opposite gender, and even as a different species. Is it important? Why is it important? Because whatever we identify with or identify as affects our life and actions. It affects the way we view the things that happen to us, and it affects the way we react to those things. Two people can have the same experience, and depending on what the way they identify, they'll react to it in two totally different ways. Things can go wrong at work, and one boss will go completely ballistic and lose it. Another one just rolls with it and keeps going. Their identity is different. Whatever someone's identity is, that is the place they feel most secure in. They are in control. We tend to get very uncomfortable outside the bounds of our identity. Take me out of one of my sub-identities as a builder and put me in a tractor with a piece of farm equipment on it? No. Very uncomfortable. Successful businessmen. I'm sorry, got ahead of myself. We tend to resent anything that gets in the way of the practice of our identity or anything that indicates we're not doing well with that identity. Successful businessmen feel like a failure when someone else makes more money, has more satisfied customers, or a better reputation. Never good enough. Resents when someone points out that he's like the dad or mom that he wants to be better than. The in-group is afraid to do or say or wear anything that threatens their identity with that group. You know, maybe my friends won't like me anymore. Maybe they'll think I'm weird. I kind of came to the conclusion that there's basically, from the scriptures, there's basically two identities. And this entire list, even the good ones, are or can be an outworking of or a cover for our basic spiritual identity. There's two, that's the two that I have. So some of these things I would call them maybe sub-identities or something, but a lot of times it's cover for or results of what our true identity actually is. I'd like to look at those two this morning and then look at a few applications of that. Two identities. The first one, I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Old story. We know the story. The serpent comes to Eve, the perfect Eve. Eve is completely perfect. She has everything that she could possibly want or desire. Serpent comes to her. But verse 5, he says this way, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof," he tempts her to eat the fruit, "for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil." Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Speaking to Satan here, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's an identity. "Then ye shall be as gods." I will be like the Most High. I'm in control of my own life, my own destiny. I will dictate the course of my own life. I'll decide what I want to be, where I want to go, what I want to do, and I'll decide the consequences of those choices. I will be like the Most High. I am my own God. I am in control. That's an identity. And that's an identity that many, many people live in. They may be a good businessman, and it may look like that's what they're living for, but it's simply a sub-identity to "I will be like the Most High. I will be in control of my own life. I'm going to make enough money. I'm going to be successful enough that I will be like the Most High." No, they don't think about it like that. And yet I think that's what it is. It's a desire to control my own life. And it's everywhere. That identity can work out through any of that list. I'm not good enough. I'm a failure. Those things are all part of that identity. I will be like the Most High. "Ye shall be as gods." And now think about this. I will identify as a female, if you're a male. I will identify as a female. I resent anybody telling me the truth. What about this one? "I deserve whatever I want, and I resent anyone pointing me to better choices." It goes back to your identity. I will be like the Most High. I'll decide. I'll control my own business. People resent when things go wrong in business. I don't deserve that. The other thing that comes with this identity is that I fear anything that threatens that cover. Anything that threatens the cover of me being my own God. Anything that threatens what I'm comfortable with. I'm afraid of anything or anyone that threatens the image of success and being in control that I present to the world. Fear. Someone whose true identity is being my own God lives in fear. They're in attack mode. And now I'd like to look at the other one. John chapter 1. You can turn to that if you want to. John chapter 1. Here's the identity that you were created for. Here's the identity that will bring you what you need and what you want. It comes at a cost. John chapter 1, verse 9, that was the true light, speaking of Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Sons of God. You know, didn't we just talk about someone whose identity was the Son of God? That same identity is available for us. We can be called the sons or daughters, if we need to be correct, I guess, sons or daughters of God. And the rest of the message, we're going to be looking at, you know, and how that looks, I guess, or how that plays out in everyday life. Just a few more verses, Romans chapter 8. Therefore, brethren, or Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So much of the conflict of identity comes back to who is in control. I want to be in control. I want to live for the flesh and be my own God. Or I surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ and I take on the identity of a son of God. Notice it's not my identity anymore. It's not coming from me. It's coming from God. When I surrender to adoption, I begin to live by his direction. And do what he wants me to do. In Galatians, we have some more. The heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Sons. Sons, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Some characteristics of sons. guess I wasn't supposed to share that. I'm missing two pages. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. The sons of God have a mission. Notice Christ, I call this Christ's mission statement. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The mission. Christ was on a mission. He was doing his Father's business. He thought about it. He talked about it. His mission was introducing the kingdom of God. And he talked about the kingdom. He preached about the kingdom. And he related to people in light of the kingdom. It wasn't in light of who they were or how much money they had or how successful they were or how good or how bad they were. It was about the kingdom and bringing these people into that kingdom. He came to bring salvation to mankind, but that was only part of his mission, to establish his kingdom on the earth, a kingdom where all people would find forgiveness of sin and healing and acceptance. And he found fulfillment in that mission. We don't read about Jesus' vacations, his recreational activities, the food he ate. And we don't read that he felt deprived because the crowds followed him and interrupted his quiet time. His place of retreat, he was praying, crowds would come, get him out of that. We don't read that he resented that. Instead, we read that he was moved with compassion. His fulfillment did not come from vacation, from diversion and entertainment. Although he partook of the feasts, he was invited out. He would go to feasts, he would go to weddings, gatherings. He would take part of those things. He ate the food, but the people were the important part. It didn't matter what it was. And I know food is pretty important. But is it really? But people were the important thing to Jesus. And when we're, especially when we're young, I don't know, I think I'm kind of growing out of this, but when we're young, activities, you know, whatever's going on, it's pretty important, you know. Whether it's a volleyball game or whether it's a softball game, that can get pretty important. It's got to be one, you know, the one's better than the other one, right? Is it really? You know, you're a son, of God, the people that you associate with are what's important. And I love a ball game as good as the next guy. But you are what's important to me. I love being with you brothers here. Whether we're working together, we're playing a game of ball, or just sitting around discussing something, I love being with you all. Because you are what's important to me. We tend to get distracted with things. Christ loved people, whether they were feeding him or he was feeding them. It was all about the kingdom of God. His aim and goal was his Father's kingdom. Are we mission focused? Is building our Father's kingdom our highest goal and purpose? Is that what we think about? Is that what we lay in bed and imagine ways to build? To make it grow, to make it more successful. Do we see the expanding kingdom of Jesus as a threat to our comfortable way of life or as a triumph of the kingdom of God? And the last one that I'm going to look at this morning is sons have a proper view towards material possessions. And I know this one gets kind of sticky. We're Americans, we live in a capitalist society. And we live in a country that values material possessions. I mean, it's a lot of people base their own value on the amount of material possessions that they have or command. How does someone relate to material possessions who is a son of God? Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 20, beginning in verse 22. We tend to get attached to our material possessions, and we feel so threatened when they're threatened. Money and material possessions offer an easier life and security of that easier life. And to a point, they deliver that. I mean, just, okay, here's one. Electricity and air conditioning, this time of year especially, is nice. And we just went camping with the cousins, and that was a lot of fun. Really enjoyed that. Those things are nice. And a good income makes it possible to keep the power on and the vacation's coming. And after a while, we get used to it, and we consider it normal, and we feel deprived if it's threatened. And so our tendency is to lay up enough to keep the lights on. And then defend it at all costs with locks and bars and votes and violence. Luke chapter 12, verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on. For the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Did Christ have locks on his doors? Did he have a safe? Just throwing that out there. Does he want us to have them? Lay not up for yourselves treasures. Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I build the way that I do? Why do I work the way that I do? Why do I buy the things that I buy and have the stuff that I have? Just some random questions. Do I need more? I'm God's son. He has given me so much. You know, the old double wide that I live in is warm, keeps us dry, and even keeps us cool right now. Can my treasure be stolen? Think about what you treasure. Can it be stolen? Can my treasure be destroyed? Or is it somewhere else? Christ doesn't, or God doesn't want his sons to be anxious and worried. He tells us here not to worry about food or clothes. We get pretty worried about food and clothes sometimes, I think. Pretty important. But as far as worried, I think he's talking about being worried about starving or being going without food and clothes. He wants us to seek the kingdom, and he'll make sure that we're fed and clothed. You know, Donnie and Randy don't need to worry about food and clothing. They can focus on doing the work that I have for them. And they know that I'll provide for them. Food and clothing. It's provided. It may not always be what they want or think would be nice, but they're well cared for. And the reason they're well cared for is that I love them and I love to provide well for them. It says here, just like God does, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I love providing for them. But I'd like to think about this, and think about this in the way that you relate to your Father in heaven. How would it make me feel if my boys want to put a safe in their room and put their clothes in it and their food in it to protect it? I mean, wow. It's like, I've got the resources. You don't need to worry about that. Really? Or, yeah. It's like, don't you trust me? Like, I pave streets with gold. It's just not a big deal to give you everything that you need. And, you know, maybe a little closer to home, how would I feel if my boys thought that I owe them more than what I'm giving them? It's like, guys, I already give you so much more than so many other people have. How do we relate to our Father in heaven and the things that he's given us? The last thing that I'd like to look at is God wants his, in relating to material possessions here, God wants his sons to feel free to give away what he has given them. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Again, thinking of me relating to my boys, how would it make you feel as a dad? You gave your boys a nice gift of some kind. I don't know, whatever. Maybe you gave them a car. And then you had some project where you're trying to help a poor family, or you're trying to, you've got this project and you don't have quite enough resources. And your son goes and sells the car, and he comes and gives you the money, and he says, "Here, you know, Dad, I want your project to work. Here's some money. Here's something. I'm going to give this back to you." What would that do to you as a dad? You would be so, you would feel so blessed that your son embraces your vision to the point that he's willing to take the gift that you have given him and give it back. But isn't that essentially what we're doing, what Christ is teaching here? Sell what you have. I've given it to you. Give it to someone else. Give it away. He said, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens. You know, people, they say you can't take it with you when you die. You know, that may be true, but you can sure send it on ahead. And you can sure put it in an investment that can't be touched. But you have to give it away. Christ taught that. I believe he taught that. He said, you give to those who have needs. And you're laying up treasure in heaven. You'll meet it again someday. You'll see it again. You can't take it with you when you die, but you can send it on ahead. But you have to give it away. This morning, as God's son or daughter, we have the privilege to be a part of his family, brother to Jesus Christ. And that identity brings a tremendous security and power into our lives. This morning, you are who God says you are. There's a lot of voices that want to tell us who we're not and what we can't do. And what they want to tell us that we're not enough. They want to tell us that we deserve more. But this morning, as God's son or daughter, you are who God says you are. You are loved and provided for. You can give yourself to the work and the support of the kingdom with no reservations and no worries. Let's pray.